God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. At text study, Henry said the sermon ought to be about Jesus. Well, it will be, Henry. But not quite that easy. Or with a few particularities. A place, River Jordan, an event, a baptism, a special event, a voice and a dove, and a person, John the Baptist. First, a poem I wrote. I don't usually admit I've ever been to Minnesota, but I wrote this at the shore of a lake in western Minnesota a number of years ago. It has to do with baptism. Let me feel the wetness of baptismal water, Lord. It was so long ago, so far away, so out of mind, so out of touch. My life gets dry, Lord, with pallid routine and starchy meetings, worn out relationships and the heaviness of responsibility with the everydayness and everywhereness of it all. My tongue gets dry, Lord, with the same old answers to tired old questions and wearied quotations from St. Luke or Howard Cosell or Carl Jung or St. Paul or Ann Landers. My eyes get dry, Lord, from too much pain and repeated evil, from sin fresh and new each morning, and so little faith. My heart gets dry, Lord, because life is lonely and the struggle is long, and it takes so much time and I play so many games, and there's so little hope. My body gets dry, Lord, with lack of warmth, need for acceptance, with the desire for the other, with the wanting of love. Let me feel the wetness of baptismal water, Lord. Water my body with your power. Water my eyes with your compassion. Water my heart with your forgiveness. Water my spirit with your excitement. Water my life with your love. Sprinkle me, Lord, with faith. Dip me, Lord, in hope. Dunk me, Lord, in love. And let me be made over, rebirthed, renewed again and again and again. One of my favorites is Frederick Buechner's, everyone who lives at Holden knows. Let me tell you what he says in his little book on peculiar treasures. It's a biblical who's who. This is Buechner's retelling of John the Baptizer. A couple of paragraphs to get us worldwide. John the Baptist didn't fool around. He lived in the wilderness around the Dead Sea. He subsisted on a starvation diet. So did his disciples. He wore clothes even the rummage sale people wouldn't have handled. When he preached, it was fire and brimstone every time. The kingdom was coming all right, he said, but if you thought it was going to be pink tea, you better think again. If you didn't shape up, God would give you the axe like the elm with a blight and toss you into the incinerator, like what's left over when you lambasted the good out of the wheat. He said being a Jew wouldn't get you any more points than being a Hottentot. And one of his favorite ways of addressing his congregation was as a snake pit. Your only hope, he said, was to clean up your life as if your life depended on it, which it did, and get baptized in a hurry as a sign that you had. Some people thought he was Elijah come back from the grave, others thought he was the Messiah, but John would have none of either. I'm the one yelling himself blue in the face in the wilderness, he said, quoting Isaiah. I'm the one trying to knock some sense in your heads. One day, who would show up but Jesus? And John knew who he was in a second. You're the one who should be baptizing me. But Jesus insisted. So they waited out in the Jordan together, and it was John that did the honors. John apparently had second thoughts about Jesus later on. It's no great wonder. Where John preached grim justice and pictured God as a steely-eyed thresher of grain, Jesus preached forgiving love and pictured God as the host at a marvelous party, as a father who can't bring himself to throw out his children even when they spit in his eye. Where John had said people better save their skins before it's too late, Jesus said it was God who saved their skins, and even if you blew your whole bankroll on liquor, sex, like the prodigal son, it still wasn't too late. Where John ate locusts and honey in the wilderness with the church crowd, Jesus ate what he felt like in Jerusalem, the sleazy bunch of people that you could expect to find anywhere. And when John crossed the other side of the street, when he saw any sinners heading his way, Jesus seemed to have preferred their company to the WCTU or the Stewardship Committee or the World Council of Churches all wrapped into one. Where John baptized, Jesus healed. And finally, John decided to settle things once and for all and sent a couple of his disciples to put it to Jesus straight. John wants to know if you're the one we've been waiting for or whether we have to cool our heels for a while longer. And Jesus said, you go tell John what you see around here. Tell him there are people who have sold their seeing eye dogs and taken up bird watching. Tell him there are people who have traded in aluminum walkers for hiking boots. Tell them the down and out have turned into the up and coming, and a lot of deadbeats are living it up for the first time in their lives. The three cheers for the one who can swallow all this without gagging. And when they asked Jesus what he thought about John, he says, they don't come any better. But when the big party up there really gets off the ground, even John will look like about 2 cents in comparison. Nobody knows how John reacted when his disciples came back with Jesus' message, but maybe he remembered how he had felt that day when he had first seen him heading toward John through the tall grass along the riverbank, and how his heart had skipped a beat when he had heard himself say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And maybe after he remembered all that and put it together with what they told him about the deadbeats and the aluminum walkers, maybe he just decided he might have been right the first time. It's about Jesus and what happened to him. And it's about John and what John is doing. I was intrigued that there was interest in the text study on what this was all about, this John's baptism stuff. We really don't know very much. But it's pretty sure that he was, as Buechner says, preaching fire and brimstone. He only hints at the forgiveness part. That even if you're baptized and do the acts of repentance, he doesn't really say then it'll all happen. But he does talk about forgiveness. So it's sort of hard to get all of the good stuff out of John. Maybe it isn't the core. Maybe the disciples of Jesus went out with the disciples of John. There was some antagonism in that anyway, putting the scriptures together. But let me suggest three easy things, and I mean the three tougher things first, and then three easy things. The three tougher things are the judgment. We don't preach much about judgment and holding, right? When did you hear about judgment and holding last time? Right? We do so confess. We're scared of it. We're scared of it. We don't handle it well. We're afraid people are going to end up all legalists. Well, I think we're born legalists. So I guess I wouldn't worry about that too much. It's going to be the Spirit that turns it around anyway. John let them have it. You know what they were counting on? First of all, that Israel was going to be vindicated. Secondly, that Israel was going to rule. Thirdly, that everybody else would become like Israel. And you know what they based it on? Heritage. The name, Abraham kids, children of Abraham. And John let them have it. Plain bull. It won't work. What you think is coming isn't going to happen. It's not going to be that way. Israel isn't as fat, is like the animals. Jewish people considered non-Jewish people animals. John comes along and says, you're the animals. You're the vipers. You're the snake pit. Because you have depended only on your heritage and not on God. Well, sound like anybody you know? Who might be white? Or American? Or, God forbid, Lutheran? Or educated? Or pray a lot? Or pray a little? Or are concerned about peace or justice or Central America or South Africa or the ghettos? Or St. Olaf grads? Or St. Olaf students? Or friends of St. Olaf students? None of it. None of it's going to work. It's God's act. And that's what we see in baptism. That's why, I guess, even if the scripture didn't teach infant baptism, which I believe it does, not everybody does, I'd hang on to it for dear life anyway. But it's such a classic example of what God does, that you don't have to know or understand, that you can be part of God's family, you can be baptized into Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, even before you know what's going on. Marvelous. Marvelous re-emphasis that it's God's act. It's God. The other one, that's a tough thing. How do we say that judgment clearly and well, not only to us, but to ourselves, and still end up hanging on to Jesus Christ? The other is repentance and baptism. John was heavy on that. Turning around was the big thing. You've gone the wrong direction. You've got to turn around. You don't make a circle and end up in the right spot. You've got to turn from where you are and head the other way. And he let him have it about that, too. That's where he talked about the axe being cut to the tree. Got to cut the thing down. You'll never see how fast it falls unless you repent. The third thing is that it sounds like Jesus believed him. It's pretty odd to think Jesus was baptized by him and didn't believe him. Isn't that weird? Jesus bought in, it seems, at least at this time, into John's judgment, into John's requirement for change and obedience. He did lots of other things as well, but I think we dare not forget that it was also that Jesus accepted what John was preaching. The good things are that Jesus was launched by John's baptism, sort of his ordination. A depth experience. If he was in transition, we don't know what he was thinking beforehand, but if he was in transition, he figured out where he was going then. And early records of Jesus all began with the baptism. It's much later they began adding the stuff about his birth. This was the starting point of Jesus' life of healing and preaching and teaching and proclaiming that led to his life his experience of death and the resurrection. He was launched. It gave direction to his life, the beginning. And in it, Jesus takes our side. The questions are all about, how come he's baptized? We suspect that John's disciples said, yeah, it's a lovely thing you have about Jesus, but I know who baptized him. John did. He was John's disciple, right? They fought about it. But the only thing that makes sense to me, that what Jesus was doing, and everything doesn't have to make sense, but if you want to make sense out of it, that Jesus was taking our side. I'm going to be just like those, like everyone else. The passage from St. Paul. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is willing to pretend, if you will, to be, if you will, in reality, our sin. And St. Paul makes a big point that to know and be connected with Jesus is to believe that when he was baptized, we also were baptized. Just as to believe in him means that when Jesus suffered, and when Jesus died, and when Jesus rose again, you and I too suffered and died and rose again. He takes our side. And he is inclusive and includes all those, even those who in that day didn't even want to listen to John the Baptizer. And Jesus preached the same thing that John preached, the healing of God and the forgiveness of God, the announcing that he was the one, and also that it would take our obedience to be part of it. Luther caught that so well in the explanation of the baptism, when he said, it's not enough just to be baptized and let it ride. The people who don't put much stock in sacraments really score us about that. We all think we get a free trip through baptism. Luther said, no way. It means every day being baptized. It means every day to remember our baptism every day. What would it be like if you couldn't stop the day? Unless you washed your face. If your eyes wouldn't open, you'd have to guess at what's going on, what time it is. Until you wash your face, then your eyes would open. That's what baptism is for. Baptism opens the eyes every day. And Luther says, so when you get up in the morning, make the sign of the cross. And then say, I am baptized. And then start the day. To renounce the junk that's creeping around, that always keeps coming back in. To start out again on life on a new plane altogether. It's a line from St. Paul. Baptized into Christ, you start out life on a new plane altogether. And then the possibilities of real life, exciting life. Baptism is our visitation by the Spirit who broods over the waters of life. Baptism is our deliverance from the destroying floods. Our passage through the Red Sea of temptation and sin. We are humbled by it as Job was humbled by his experience. We are inspired by it as the psalmist was inspired by his experience. Baptism is our trip to the Jordan. In this water we are crucified with Christ, and nevertheless we live. God's living water. Baptism is our departure out of the chaos into the order and the beauty of forgiven life. None of these events or activities or signs distract from the one meaning. Here we are sought, and here we are given the joy of forgiveness. And these pictures, events, and symbols tell the story of our lives. Lives born anew in baptism. They deal with water and with the word of the one who restores us all and all creation. These are our waters of Siloam, our pool of Bethesda, our entrance into the new life of the kingdom. If anyone is in Christ, everything is fresh and new. A couple of years ago, we had the young people here in Maine. Hordes of them come in on succeeding weekends. About 125, 150 of them, all teenagers, junior, sophomores through seniors. And the village shakes a little, and the mountains usually take it quite well. Not all of us do. When we catch on, it's a good experience. They're neat people. They also have pretty good themes and presentations as well. It's a Luther League weekend for the LCA. I preached for them once, and I picked this kind of stuff up out of a magazine. I'd read George Will, who's a marvelous writer, with whom I disagreed about 98% of the time, I don't know. Except he likes the Cubs. I like the Cubs. And he pointed out, and I agree, that the problems within and between nations are caused not only by history and political philosophy, but also by consumer gains. Because they can be objects of envy and hence causes of social division. Automobiles and TV sets are, Will goes on, the two most used artifacts in American life. And he goes on to suggest that our national interest in the protection of foreign trade is much more than a money issue. It has to do with our passion for what cars and TV mean in American life. And I thought to myself, when is the passion for cars and TV most shaped? And I suspect in our adolescence, right? So once again, I wanted to broaden what people were talking about as our need for repentance. That it would include the systems, like economic systems and political systems. That it would include the society, why we live together and what holds us together, the availability of cars and TVs and portable stereos and cassette radios and living in the suburbs or up on a hill or up on a mountain, or how the world must be included. How it can be true that between 1960 and 1980, the gap between the richest one-fifth and the poorest one-fifth on this globe more than doubled. And that the U.S. deficit is larger than the total gross national product of 158 of the world's 167 nations. And that American cats alone eat one-sixth of the world's tuna fish. And I ask myself, why are we, as youth, younger and older people, so afraid of the reality of oppression and suppression in South Africa? Won't even mention all the fellow Lutherans suffering in Namibia, Farzani particularly right now. We're afraid of letting people in Central America make their own decisions and provide love and food and medical supplies as they do it. Why are we afraid of speaking out on all kinds of violence, all kinds of violence, personal, family, national, global, verbal, physical, as not acceptable? Not acceptable. Self-expression, or is national policy? Why are we afraid of defending, taking the side of, standing close to those in our own land who are oppressed, the poor, the blacks, the Native Americans, the Hispanic folk, many, many, many women, those of sexual orientation different than our own? Why are we afraid to speak out against the horror of nuclear weapons in the hands of any country, USSR, France, Great Britain, China, and the United States? I don't trust any of them, and I think we ought not. Why are we afraid? Because I believe we think we are alone. I believe we view ourselves as unbaptized. I think we believe that God is not right because we are not connected with God enough to know. We believe that bombs are stronger than love. We believe that short-term, quickie pleasures and goodies are better than long-term commitment to the vision of Jesus Christ, of God's rule in which people and things and all creation can live together in peace. Why are we afraid? I believe it's because we don't remember our baptism. And so I'm stealing from Kurt Johnson, campus pastor in Central Texas, who wrote a sermon about baptism which is formed by whereases and a resolution. I'm only taking one part of it. That is a great song. Whereas, a bowl of water did not get Pilate off the hook any more than it would have worked for Nixon, Mao, or Khrushchev. Whereas, we long for ice drinks in the summer and steaming cups in the winter because we cannot handle the extremes of our creation. And whereas the hope of the world is as fresh as the feeling of new life we have as our Lord pulls us out of the depths of our tears and the jungles of our fears. And whereas Jesus the Messiah revealed the power of his living water as he visited pools at Siloam and Bethesda. And whereas our sophisticated generation knows that water can no longer permeate the refined oil of our painted faces. And whereas Windex, Easy Off, Crew, and alcohol have superseded water as the basic cleaning agent. And whereas the dew which comes, we know not whence, and disappears by 11 in the morning, awakens us to the fascination and brilliance release of another day. And whereas it took a flood to convince us of the chaos that we created, let us remember our baptism. And whereas nothing can redeem like a cold shower, and whereas we no longer wash feet because we no longer are humble, and whereas relative humidity and the stickiness of our relatives have a lot to do with our spirits, and whereas very few Lutherans have ever been totally immersed since very few Lutherans ever read Romans 6, and whereas we proclaim that God so loved the world that he would send his son even into the water to open heaven for the dove of peace, and whereas the difference between the water and the wine was the word of the Lord, and whereas the word once tumbled out of the waters of Mary's womb, let us remember our baptism. And whereas water by itself is simple water, but with God's word and our trust in this word, it is a life-giving water which by grace gives the new birth through the Holy Spirit. And whereas you can't have a rainbow without the rain, any more than you can have peace without determined peacemaking. And whereas as children of God, we are part of the outrageous party one has with an open pitcher, an open hose, or an open hydrant. And whereas the importance of water was obvious in that water was created the first day, 72 hours ahead of galaxies that are trillions of light years away. And whereas we too often deny 1 Corinthians 12, that we were all brought into one body by baptism, into one spirit, whether we are Jews or Greeks, male or female, slaves or free, and that one Holy Spirit was poured out for us all to drink. Let us remember our baptism. And whereas it is important to remember a sprinkling and the words that opened for us the faucet we call the church, and whereas we often pass the peace without noticing the Pacific, the largest ocean, the universal mother, we call church. And whereas we are commissioned to take a cup of cool water to our sister and brother in need in this place, in this land, and anywhere. Therefore, be it resolved. Be it re-solutioned. Be it newly a part of our juices. Be it unfrozen in our systems. Be it solare, the Latin base for our English that means to loosen, to release, to set free. Be it resolved that we remember our baptism. In other words, since baptism is a washing of regeneration, an activating creative experience, a spring that broke forth in Genesis, since baptism is a circumcision of our before skins, a sensual redemptive experience, a sea that opened in Exodus. And whereas baptism is a dying and rising with Christ, a metaphysical spiritual experience, a river whose headwaters is Jordan. And whereas baptism is a celebration of our covenant community, a foot-stomping party, a shower of grace, a sprinkling that works wonders for the well-being of persons and places and politics. John's, the baptizers, and you and me and societies and solar systems. Whereas baptism is God's love which frees us from fear, and whereas baptism is. let's go play in the water. God, who on many occasions, and the people are way back there, so I'm going to be shouting. If it's too loud for you, blame the acoustics or something else, okay? God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways, spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets, as in these last days, spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. Tough preaching assignment. I don't know most of you. I don't like preaching to people I don't know. And makes me uncomfortable. So I ask you to work. I've tried to work, and maybe that'll be helpful, but it won't work unless you work. So please work at it and see what we can put together. When I got home, I left here on the fifth day of Christmas. And I come back, it's the second Sunday of Epiphany. That's a lot of lapsed time. The reason I remembered that is the creche is still out on my mantle at home. And that reminded me of something that a friend of mine, Andy Weirman, wrote once about putting away the creche. And he had a very finely developed one made out of stuff that could break. And each year he was very careful about it because obviously he didn't want to break it. And one year when he got it out, sure enough, the donkey's leg was broken. And he said to himself, well, great, it's only the donkey. At least it isn't Mary or the baby Jesus. And then he remembered that the scriptures say, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows the manger of the Lord. But Israel has not known me, and my people have not understood me. And now he says, when he gets out his creche, what a lovely donkey. He repaired it. The first to know the Lord. For the foolishness of God is wiser than humanity, and the weakness of God is stronger than all human beings. The lessons are pretty obvious. We want to talk about the a theology of creation, talk about what it means to believe in creation. When I was growing up, and especially when I was a pastor in early times, people were still coming home from college and saying, I'm not a Christian anymore because I don't believe in creation, 7 days creation. I remember people specifically saying that. The whole thing was gone. That sounds like prehistoric time, I'm sure, to most of you. But it's within a lifetime that people fell apart when they heard other versions of how this thing had all come to play. That's not what I'm talking about. That's the kind of crummy theology of creation it seemed to me we have, which meant somebody was going to tell us how it all worked. But rather, I'd like to talk about a theology of creation that talks much more about what believing in God creating the world means. So let me tell you first what I think a theology of creation is not. But we don't have a lot about this. I think there are only three Lutherans that I know of that have written on this subject. That I know. One from St. Olaf. So you guys get PLU in shape here and get into the act. And dear Joe Sittler, who died 2 weeks ago, and Paul Sandmeyer in Connecticut. Those are the only three I know. There may be more. Not many. And you think that's, I think that's terrible. That's all. Somebody should be doing something about it, and I'd like to. I'm not talking about the history or origin of the planet. I'm not talking about an ethical call for for the care of natural resources. Important. But that's not what I think the theology of creation is really all about. It includes that, but not that. I'm not talking about pantheism, so you see God in everything, you know, a thread in your shoe, a leaf or something like that, where God is. I think God is in all of creation, but I'm not talking about worshiping a leaf, for instance. I'm not talking about something that I think is the basis or the origin of faith, But rather, I'm talking about a setting for the living and the giving of the faith. And I think that's what theology of creation is. I'm not talking about affirming God's transcendence, that God's out there somewhere. That's true, but that's not what I think the God of theology of creation is. Nor am I trying to work out some kind of clever device so that we can approve whatever humans want to do to the creation. There's a lot of people who have worked at that, too. The exploitation of it. I'm not trying to do that, of course. And I'm not trying to find another way to escape reality. Believe me, I just came back from New York City. I'll talk about that in a moment. That's reality, too. But creation theology for me is rather a window to the meaning of the grace of God. Not so much to God. That's pretty easy. A window to the meaning of the grace of God. I think that's quite different than what we often hear. I think it's an insight into the natural flow of life, what it means to be part of whatever that is that's going on. I think it is an emphasis on the inclusiveness to God. I think a good case can be made for our lopsided stuckness on ourselves, and particularly on white people. Look around the room, huh? Is connected with the fact that we are so lousy, if you permit the expression, at the theology of creation. We're just crumbums, it seems to me, when it comes to it. I'm talking about mostly the church, not only Lutherans, and not only even perhaps Christians. I think that a theology of creation is a grasp of the significance of the biblical allusion, when they allude to something, you know that word, A-double-L, not I-double-L, alludes to the creation again and again. It's more than a nice illustration. Look at the lilies of the valley. It wasn't like dumbhead, couldn't you see a lily? But there was something more. Jesus was talking in-depth theology. I like people who say, oh, you make it too complicated. Or, Jesus made it complicated. Believe me. Believe me, he did. Don't hand me this junk about simple stuff. Jesus was thick stuff. And when he said, look at the valleys of the veal, he was talking about stuff that might take the next 6 semesters to talk about. Of course, it reminds me of Elie Wiesel, who says every time he teaches his course up in Boston, they take one story for the semester, and he has never yet made it through the story. He's been teaching for about 20 years. There's so much there in the references to the creation. And we're missing it because I think we have so little. And why we need to work with ourselves, like a weekend like this or anyplace else, to discover what it's about. I think the theology of creation is one building site for a spiritual journey. I don't think it's the only one, maybe not the best one, but it's a good one. And it is one for building a spiritual journey. I think that a theology of creation is a part of the ground for a response to the developments that are going on all over the world today in understanding the creation. When stuff is being discovered, those of you at Holden have heard this story before. I used to be annoying, especially annoying to my wife, when I'd go around talking about that the time is not far off when people will be educated by laser beam. I truly believe this. I have no doubt about it. That people will be educated by the projection of a laser beam somewhere into the body with not only information, but with attitudes and with will. I don't have any doubt. My guess is they're working on it now if they don't have it developed already. They'll tell us when they're ready, you know, and when it's profitable, right?
how many of you that are grandparents here would kick in towards the $100,000 that it will cost on an afternoon to get your grandchild educated by laser and jump 4 years ahead of everybody else in the class, right? Why, of course you will. Why, of course you will. Are we ready? Including attitudes and will? Where will we come from? Where will we scream? When your kids, not mine, mine got the other kind, costly too, mm-hmm. but yours will get that kind, I suspect. Where will we turn for something to build on? I think that a theology of creation is a substantive basis for a Christian understanding of human sexuality. Why we are so messed up, there's another verb that's not as nice, so messed up about understanding ourselves as sexual beings, I think again is clearly traceable to being numbskulls when it comes to a theology of creation. Oh, sure, I'm not overplaying it. I'm not trying. Everybody is falling apart and all that stuff. It's just that we haven't got it put together well. We're still peddling all kinds of junk. One of the nice things, you want to say a nice thing about Martin Luther? Every once in a while, somebody should say a nice thing about Martin Luther. One of the nice things about Martin Luther is he didn't say much about creation. He could have messed this up forever. Look at it. What did he say? He said you ought to go to communion at least some four times a year. When I grew up, everybody went only four times a year because Luther said that. It was terrible, you know. What if he had said some other thing? He'd have really messed us up. But what to his credit is, he didn't know much about creation, and Luther didn't always have to know something to say something, obviously. He would have written much less than he did. But he didn't, and that's great. That's great. So I'm not asking of us to put out a lot of stuff, but it does mean there is a lot yet to be done. He shrinks his whole article, stuff on creation, in a couple of pages. And then he gets to redemption and he goes for four books because he thought he knew all about redemption. And finally, I think creation theology is a religious affirmation of the source of goodness and goods, a source that we can trust and a source that comes to us in love. I think with this, some of the results that we're going to get from some better understanding of it is a larger, more inclusive God, a God in nature, a God in technology, a God in decisions, a God in events. When I was growing up again, C.S. Lewis, who wrote? J.B. Phillips had written the book, Your God is Too Small. Going along to find out not only where God is, but what God's like. Another thing we gain is the emphasis on us as co-creators with God. That we're in this stuff together, that we do bring about things. My dear daughter brought about a thing, my new grandchild that I baptized a week ago today, a co-creator. Lovely, 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 but not only children, but ideas and stuff and use of things and new ways to understand what's in the stuff that's all around us. That we need new images for God, even new names, so that we might understand, as some of our good women in theology are teaching us, God as power in relationship, for instance. God as all is possible. What do we call God, all is possible? Hey, all is possible, I'd like to talk to you about. Okay? Or God as compassion. Or God as verbs. We got so many noun names for God, right? Mostly male. We won't have inclusive language at Holden or any place else And so we start dealing with the verbs. It's the verbs of God that are the move. We need some new verbs. For God is depth, abyss, source, water, ocean. God is hospitality, another noun. God is opening up. Huh? God is opening up. Saw George O'Keefe's exhibition at the National Gallery of Art. And does she have an understanding of opening up? Ooh, some stuff that she paints is marvelously opening up. Good signs for God. Whereas Parker Palmer talks about it, God is going public. Going public. Take that in your born-again Christianity and see if we can do that. If God's name is going public, then it isn't just what happens in our soul that comes, but it happens in the whole of the world because what God is doing anywhere else. It would give us an added ability to wonder, W-O-N-D-E-R. Why don't we always go back to stories for kids? Because kids can wonder, I think. And how we need to wonder at God. I confess I was wondering at the city. I'm still urban, too. But not as much as I wondered on that trip up to the lake today. The sun coming through those trees. Good grief. If I weren't so anxious to get up here and get all unpacked, I just said, let's stop and sit and wonder. The beauty of this place. I'm going to make a judgment. I don't think we're very good yet at children's vespers here. We should tell them a nursery rhyme type story. I'm not sure that a lot of our children's vespers enable our kids to wonder. May not be true. Disagree, good, fine. I think that ought to be the test of children's vespers on Tuesday night. Or whenever, that we ought to have kids wondering, all of us kids, wondering more. Or to savor Matthew Fox's word, huh? To really taste and taste and taste what God has given. We want to rush by so fast, huh? And care of the cosmos, as we were saying, we do need to take care of what God has given us, the environment. I just came back from that terrible, terrible materialism out there. You know, you'd like to have a list of all the things people told me I had to buy in these last weeks, huh? 3 weeks out there. It's horrible. Good. Makes you want to throw up. Yuck. And sales are up. In spite of the markets, all the other stuff, all the reports are sales are up. People are buying. For the cosmos to be saved from violation like war, as if we could sit by and say, well, it's okay to develop armaments that don't kill any people. Just knock out that creation over there, will you? We gotta scream. What do you mean? Knock out that creation, that tree, for whom, says St. Paul, Jesus Christ died. You want to argue? Argue with Paul. And we just said, okay, just don't kill any people. I think it would help us to get an understanding of God's participation in what some of us call evil. And there's a good one to struggle with. There are some serious ways in which I think, of course, that nature is cruel. Just as humans are cruel, and to learn only that God is not cruel, and to put that in contrast, gives us enough to struggle about, And it would give us an affirmation of power, because when Jesus leaves, he says, all power is given to me, so go out. I don't think he was talking about Holy Spirit power that's going to get people to believe all the time. I think he was talking about power, whatever is needed at any moment to happen. And that affirmation of power for the good, for God's good of creation and all human beings. that we're afraid of, or that we so readily abuse. That's what we need. And finally, to emphasize the interconnectedness of everything. We keep talking about dependence or independence, and it seems to me the whole issue is really about interdependence. Two more things I have to say. One is that the scriptures doesn't have a section that says, here's what creation's about. There is none. It's always a presupposition. Like in the beginning, God. You don't say where God come from. There's just presupposition. In the beginning, God. Old and New Testament just assumes a creation. And out of that, it assumes a dependence on God. And to acknowledge creation as coming from God is to accept the call to worship God. There's no piece of information being passed along. They didn't figure out, well, I think I'll read the Bible and find out who made the universe. They all knew that, and it just said that they did know that, but that we worship the God who did it. So to be involved in creation is to be involved with the worship of God. Not the worship of creation, but the worship of the source of the creation. Secondly, the assumption, the presupposition of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, is that humans have a responsibility in it. I suspect, not only we think we do, maybe the deer and the goats that we saw today have a good piece in that too. We don't understand it yet, so we often say it doesn't exist. We usually reject things we don't understand yet, and I think we don't think the animals have much to do with this universe. I think they got a lot more to do with it. But we have a big responsibility. And the third thing is that this presupposition about creation is that it has something also to do with Jesus Christ. That passage from John and that passage from Corinthians. The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who said, you get light in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a connection between the original light and the light that we know in the face of Jesus Christ. The John passage, all the stuff that happened, whatever came into being, the Word, Jesus Christ, was already there. So the hookup is with Jesus Christ. The creation isn't instead of a Trinity. The creation is getting at what a Trinity of God is about. The Holy Spirit working her way to get things done and keep them going. The ongoing creation, where God sustains what God makes. And that's connected with what God did for us in Jesus Christ and does for us in Jesus Christ, to remind us that the one who created it all is friend and lover, as well as father and mother, and wants us to be connected with God and with the creation in ways that are helpful. The scripture sees threats to the creation, chaos and sin. Chaos from around, sin from humans. Most of the origin in talking about ungodly stuff, evil, sin in the Old Testament has to do with the way it messes up the creation. And it's sort of bad because it messes creation. And creation is good. Because when it goes bad, it's because it has been messed up. And not that God didn't make it that way. The creation is good because a good God made it. And that good God came to us in this Jesus the Christ. And we worship. We seek power. We seek enablement through water and bread and wine and sharing, mutual sharing of the scriptures, in order to be strengthened enough not only to recognize but to worship, praise, acknowledge, get close to the God who made it all. it won't necessarily make more sense. I think we'd be bored with a faith that did. We always do want it to, you know, figure this out. Why did my daughter die? Why did my wife die? Why did this all happen? If we knew it all, I don't think we'd be any further along at all. But somebody, someone, some God to hang on to during the midst of it. And to know that that has been affirmed for us in the creation, and that a redeemed tree or leaf or plant or bush or animal is another part, another important part. It may well be a critical part of God's reminder to us that God cares. I walked out of 4 stores in New York after being insulted for not being waited on. What are you going to spend? How much are you going to spend on your camera? Oh, about $150. Turn around and walk away. You can't go do any business. Anybody spends that little money? Janet Larson, who teaches here on staff, said she sees these people on the trains wrapped in newspapers who have irrevocably lost their face. Some Christmas letters are worth getting. She wrote that. We regain our face in the face of Jesus Christ. We are not blurs anymore. And the creation, which is no longer a blur if we take time to wonder and savor it, is a reminder of the face of God, which we believe as Christians we have met in Jesus Christ. Celebrate. Wonder. Savor. God, who on many occasions and a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by prophets and prophetesses, has spoken to us in these latter days through a son, and I'm glad. I always worry when I have a longer introduction than I have a sermon. Don't know if that's going to work out or not. First of all, my understanding of preaching is that it's not education. It's not teaching. Although that happens, I think accidentally, when there's good preaching. And we probably don't see very much of that anyplace. And it's not convincing. Like argumentative, or set up an argument and knock it down. We do a lot of that, but I don't think that's good preaching. I suppose somewhat, exhortative, to sort of stir people up, but even that I think ought to be at a minimal. My understanding of preaching is that it is proclamation. I mean, like just saying it, trying one's best to just say it. That's both a strain and a relief for anybody who tries to do it well, because the strain is you always feel that just saying it isn't enough. You really ought to do more. There ought to be more to it. Or on the other hand, you know very well that if you let it be seen and be heard, that's all really you're expected to do. Whether people are convinced or not, whether people feel good or not, sleep or not, or whatever else it may be. I say that because a couple of times during the sermon tonight, I'm going to be saying just that. I said, that's the way I see it. That's the way I hear it. And that's the way I'm going to proclaim it. Secondly, the sermon might be offensive because I hope to preach about grace. And if grace doesn't offend, it hasn't been preached. So if you aren't bothered by the sermon, it hasn't done well. I will try not to make it a doctrine or a commodity or a medication, as I've been into lately, but as the person of Jesus Christ, who is the grace. Well, so much. I went to the text study pretty well sold on working on the Job lesson and the Mark Gospel. And text study turned that all around. They really got into the First Corinthians passage that Barry read, where Paul, if you only had that brief chance, most of you to hear that, argues about his determination to let people know about Jesus Christ, his commission to be a preacher of the gospel, proclaimer of the gospel, that didn't come. This isn't a chapter where he's making a case for himself. They're attacking him like mad. It was really a babble. They're really ripping him to shreds. You know, probably nothing. The political campaigns probably are mild to what they were doing to Paul. And he's making a case for himself. And he's pointing out to them, he is not doing this because he thought it was a great deal. In fact, it's more described as a fate that Paul ended up having to. And it was his commission to preach the gospel. And because it came to him that way, he did some things, at least that some of us in the group, like one Friday night, thought are really at least borderline strange. And that is that he could be anything to anybody. If he's with the Jews, he didn't do the things the Jews didn't like. If he's with the Gentiles, he'd do the things the Jews didn't like because the Gentiles thought they were sort of silly not to do them. Or if he was people on the outside, he acted like outsider. If he was with people on the inside, he acted like that, like the people who were there. And as one of the interpreters wrote that I read, it at first almost sounds unprincipled. My reaction was I thought it was darn right manipulative. the first reading of it sounds like it really doesn't make any difference who you are, what you do or say, as long as somehow something happens to those other people. And maybe that's possible. I wouldn't be bothered if Paul turns out to be a schnook like the rest of us, and yet God uses him. That's okay with me. I hope it is with you. So it may be a questionable side of Paul. Maybe he was just too gung-ho. He had the big vision. If you had a vision like that, would you be quiet in a corner? I think not. So there's a lot of passion involved, and passion has an unprincipledness about it, it seems to me, maybe in the best sense. Maybe, as some said in the session the other night, this was Paul's way of saying, I really want to identify with these people, get in to know them and to understand them. I don't particularly buy into that because I don't think the text really says that, but that may be. But this is Paul's way of saying, you got to be a doggone good listener to people. You have to show people that you really care. That's why for so long, sending our missionaries overseas who bopped in even for 6, 8, 20, 40 years, but still bopped out, were less than the most effective missionaries. Because only when you come to stay, it seems to me, have you been the committed missionary that Paul is talking about. But I think if you push the text real tight for Paul, he's saying it really happened because of Jesus Christ. That he got so pushed around, he calls it freed, so pushed around that he couldn't any longer not be slave to other people. To the extent that it seems to me clear that Paul is saying that what it means to preach the gospel is to really do away with yourself. We don't like that. This is not the decade or era or generation in which we talk about obliterating yourself. We always want a person left there because we come out of a period of time when people were told that they are nothing. Well, Paul says it makes a difference about when you believe you are nothing in terms of the gospel of Christ. And if it is after the connection with Christ has been made, then Paul thinks it's plenty okay to be obliterated. Maybe not the best word, but that it's terribly unimportant for the gospel's sake, according to Paul, about who you are and what you're doing. We don't like that. We want a gospel that makes us come out on top. And I wonder if that's then always the grace of God working in me when I end up that way. Well, I proclaim to you, that's the way I see it, that it may well be that our good reaction to people who have been abused into thinking they are not worth anything has been taken so far as to not make it possible for us to believe that we are slaves. Slaves, not servants, not friends. I like the word friend much better, but slaves to all other human beings. That's the search for integrity. The search for truth, the stuff that Job has, in which he so clearly says, life is just horribly hard, terribly hard, absolutely unbearably hard. And God doesn't care. The crazy thing is that Job asks God to remember this. Strange, strange business. That in the moment of his despair, and gosh, that's good despair stuff. If you ever want to recall some of your despairing moments, just read this chapter, 7th of Job. You'll get back to your despair fast enough. Good, good description. Almost, you know, the literary style for it. And then he uses this line about the life with all of its terribly hardness and unfairness, downright galling experience, is as swift as a weaver's shuttle. And the word used there is a double entendre, because the word for thread and the word for hope in Hebrew are the same. And there's no thread, and Job is saying, I believe, and no hope. Not only as we try to put into Job at different places that there is a resurrection, which, you know, sort of highly doubtful that Job did believe in a resurrection. Not only does Job not allude to a resurrection, he says, you live, you die, and that's it. Nobody will remember anyway, and it's all over. So he really denies the resurrection. And yet he asks God to remember that. The God whom Job reproaches as being unjust is still all that Job has. It isn't God or someone else. It's God or nothing for Job. What do we who believe in Jesus Christ as resurrection do with that piece of Job? Do we fill in all those blank spaces? Or do we allow also for others, as well as ourselves, as appropriate, to be as despairing as Job and pray that we can ask God to remember that that's what's going on? That seems to me to be close to the grace of God. To the grace of God. And then Jesus is doing his preaching and healing. He comes out for things. Came out of Capernaum, probably. He'd been holed up at that starting point in his ministry. And then branched out to all the towns. Busied about like man. And the hyperboles just fall all over the place in Mark, where he just says, the whole town was out there, and everyone came, and he did, you know, it's just all over the place. The fact that Jesus did all kinds of contact with people, both in preaching and healing, it's one and the same in Jesus' life. The preaching and the healing are one and the same. Sometimes his powerful word is word spoken. And sometimes his powerful word is a hand touched and a mother-in-law's fever is gone. Or demons being called out or demons being shut up. For he has been called to bring wholeness. to serve others. The call to service that Jesus was known for was his healings. What a lovely reputation to have. Well, how does all this fit with Epiphanies? What we're supposed to be highlighting during this season is the ways that we see God again, for real. The stories of Epiphany are the coming of the Magi, star, gifts, odd people from different places come, strange. The baptism of Jesus, heavens opens, the voice comes down, Spirit comes as a dove, water and wine at Cana, temptation in the wilderness, all appearances, glimpses, moments. I read a piece by James Wall in the Christian Century, who talks about James Joyce's novel, The Dead. Is it a novel or is it an essay? That John Huston made into a film. And he points out how in the final scene, the leading person, Gabriel character, is looking out of a hotel window at the snow and suddenly senses in this mysterious way. He sees, and didn't even look at, but he sees this connectedness with his wife at whom he feels so distant, with his family that he was trying to get back together with his relatives. And in looking out at the snow, he sees that he is connected not only to them, but to all of the living and to all of the dead. Wall makes a big point of how good both Joyce and Huston are at letting that happen. Do you have epiphanies like that? Where you sense some of that connectedness? What is the grace of God? Who is Jesus Christ other than our connection to all that is? To the creation, to the people we're having tough time getting along with, to the people we are closest to people who are far away, to people who have died that we know or indeed don't know, and to all people this moment living. Got to keep your eye open for epiphanies, because they're rarely the ones we expect. Remember, they were looking for a king. They got a kid. Most of the time, we're looking for a king or a queen. And we'll be surprised. And we will be able, if Jesus is grace, if Jesus is the one where there are no strings, no requirements, and no limits to the relationship, it would be possible for us not only to have an epiphany, no need to understand it, no need to explain it. We've tried too much. Just let it be. And to share an epiphany, maybe only by the way we react, or look, or maybe even with words. And possibly by the grace that we believe is Jesus Christ, to be an epiphany in the lives of others. Maybe even by being slaves. Maybe even. So the call is, from our text, to be honest, to seek truth, and to give service. Which, put together, isn't a bad definition of love, is it? Amen.